When we were living in Europe, from time to time, of course, we would come home on furlough. They quit calling it furlough. They started calling it home assignment. I'm not sure why, but furlough always suggested a vacation, and we didn't really do much vacationing. We were ministering in churches, so they switched the name for us. That would sound more official, home assignment. But anyway, we would come home from time to time, and I remember on one of the trips, not too long into our time of living in Europe, that I came into my parents' house in Atlanta. That's where one of our first stops would often be when we came back. And I remember coming in, my mom saying, "We weren't sure what you guys would want for breakfast food. Why don't you run up to the grocery store, buy whatever you need for breakfast food, rather than me figure out what you want, you just go do that." So I got in the car, went up to the grocery store, walked in, and went to the cereal aisle. And I walked into the cereal aisle, and I just stopped. And here it was, hundreds of choices, it seemed like to me. Now, in Vienna, for good or for ill, probably more for good than ill, we didn't have a lot of choice in breakfast cereal in our grocery stores at that time, and the American brands of cereal were few and far between. So I walked into this aisle, and I was immediately confronted with all of these choices, and I froze. And I stood there in that aisle, which I think probably 5 minutes or more, walking up and down the aisle, looking at these boxes, and finally left the store and didn't buy anything. I couldn't choose. I couldn't figure out how to make a choice. Too many choices. And we kind of live in a world like that here in the States. We are bombarded with all kinds of choices. We live in a market-driven world in which there's niche marketing where, you know, your profile is out there on a million computers where, you know, if you people know who you are and kind of what your tastes are, the more you shop, the more that information is developed, and you get niche marketed through spam on your email, and then depending on the radio station you listen to or even TV shows, there's always this sort of drive to sort of figure out how to lure you into buying their product. And we live in a world that's full of those kinds of choices. A little over a week ago, I was talking to two of our PBC missionaries, Don and Marie Burgess, who served down in Mexico. They were up in the States visiting some relatives in the Washington, D.C. area, so I gave them a call because I'm not normally able to call them on the phone where they live. And so we were chatting, and both of them, while describing how much fun they were having with their grandkids and going to all the touristy places in Virginia and enjoying that time, they both almost immediately said, "Boy, we're just overwhelmed by the pace of life and all of the choices and all of the materialism." And Marie had read an article that she actually read me an excerpt from about this comparison study about what people thought are essentials in life and what are luxury items. And this was looking back at some data, I don't know where that came from back in the 1800s, the list of items that were considered essential for life numbered less than 15. And the number of items that were considered luxury items were numbered about 120. Now, the survey they were reading took place in the early 90s, I want to say around 1991, and in that survey it found out that people numbered things that were essential for life now, that number was over 120, and the number of luxury items available to us were multiplied into the thousands. In fact, by the 1990s, what were listed as essential items in our culture outnumbered all items possible to acquire in the 1800s. That's how exponential the growth of stuff has been in our culture over the last 100 years, and it continues to accelerate. And there's all this stuff out there, all these material things that are designed to entice us, and we feel the power of things in our lives. And if we all made our own lists of what was essential, we'd come up with some different lists. Many things would be the same, and perhaps what you consider essential and what I would consider essential, there'd be some variation because the choices are so many. But as kingdom people, we are seeking to understand what it means to be the people of God in our society, how we can demonstrate to our world a better way to live. How can we demonstrate what it means to reflect values that reflect God's eternal values, and how we as the people of God can demonstrate to people around us caught in the cycle of always acquiring more and more stuff that maybe there's a better way to live. Maybe there's an opportunity to look into what it means to find something that lasts. Now, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount that we have been looking at, that's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, that we've been examining now for a while, is a description by Jesus about what it means to live in His kingdom. He's laying out for us a blueprint for life as kingdom people. And it's a challenging blueprint because it tends to, just like it did in his day and our day, to run right at the core of what is normal in our society and what is valued often in our society. But Jesus calls us to a higher way of looking at life, and he continues to do so in the passage that we're going to look in today. We're going to be looking today and in 2 weeks. Next week we have a guest speaker here, Ben Patterson. This is my little commercial here. Ben's a wonderful speaker and a wonderful man of God. You don't want to miss him next week. I'll be back up here in 2 weeks to continue this series. But both of these next two messages, today and in 2 weeks, deal with the subject of our stuff, of the things that we are so easily attached to. And Jesus is going to ask us to look at two important questions. Our two important questions arise out of this teaching of Jesus. First of all, what are you investing in? And secondly, what are you trusting in? Now, this morning, we're going to look primarily at the question of what are you investing in? In 2 weeks, we'll look at the question, what are you trusting in? As Jesus helps us to examine how we are attached to the things of this earth, our stuff, and what effect it has on our lives. Now, anytime you're going to talk about money, it's a dangerous thing. It's hard to talk about that, and it's hard to talk about it in church. I grew up in a church situation where I was bombarded by talk about money. From the time I was a little kid, it was just drilled in me about tithing and giving offerings, and it was all the time. And I've been set in many, many church services where I felt manipulated and pressured to give. And you perhaps have had a similar experience. In fact, talking about money is very difficult for a lot of people. In fact, Willow Creek Church, which is a large church in the suburbs of Chicago, which was sort of set the standard for seeker-driven churches back in the 70s and 80s and into the 90s, still a great big, great church, a large church. When they were founding that church back in the 70s, Bill Hybel, the founding pastor, and his team went out and did surveys in the area, the suburban area of Chicago where they were going to plant this church. And what they were asking different questions. And the first question they would ask is, do you go to a church? And if they said yes, they said, they thanked them for their time. If they said no, they said, do you mind if we ask you some other questions? And the first question they would ask then is, why do you not go to church? The number one reason in their survey was, people in the church are always asking for my money. It's the number one reason I don't want to go to church. All they want is my money. So it's a very touchy subject. But it's an important one because, as we're going to see, Jesus deals with it at the level of what effect it has on our lives as we examine what we are investing in. So if you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19 down to verse 24 today. We're going to look at this particular portion of Jesus' teaching. Beginning in verse 19, here's what Jesus says. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, and so then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now, in this passage, Jesus has three sets of metaphors to describe this whole issue or to talk about this issue of what we're investing in. He talks about two treasures, two visions, two masters. And we're going to look at these three couplets, if you will, these three pairs of ideas. Two treasures, two visions, two masters, to get a little, try to absorb through God's Word a perspective about our stuff that is a healthy kingdom perspective. Now, if the writer of John, the writer of the epistles of John, the letters of John later in the New Testament is right, he describes the three broad areas of temptation. He calls them the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And by the way, Jesus deals with all three of those issues in the Sermon on the Mount. This particular issue deals with the lust of the eyes, that enticement of the things that we see around us that allure us, thinking it will give us a better life. For that is one of the allures of this stuff. We fall into the trap, all this wonderful marketing around us, all these great ideas and things that are out there, that if we just had this or that product, or this or that commodity, or this or that service, or a little bit more money, somehow my life would be better. That's the appeal of it. That's the lust of the eyes. So if I look at this and it looks good, I had a little bit better car, a little bit more money, if I had a little bit nicer house, if I just had a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and it appeals to all the different areas of our vulnerability and trying to figure out who we are and what would make life worth living. And they sell us this huge lie that if we just follow these things, then life will be better. So Jesus attacks this issue of the lust of the eyes, the whole allurement of stuff, head on. So let's look at these three metaphors that Jesus uses. First of all, the two treasures. Found in verses 19 to 21, Jesus begins this talk about treasures with a command. And here's the command. It's in the New American Standard, it reads, "Do not store up." Literally, it means stop storing up. Stop laying up treasures, earthly treasures. First of all, Jesus assumes that this is something that's going to be happening. Stop doing it. It's the very nature of human life. It's human nature to want to improve ourselves, to be drawn by these things. All of us battle with it. The best of us in our have struggled with the allure of things that to make our lives more fulfilling. And just like in Jesus' day, we battled that. And Jesus knew that. So his command is to stop doing it. Stop laying up to earthly treasures, but rather store up treasures in heaven. So the command is to pursue a different set of values, a different treasure. But in order to explain it, he contrasts then the two, earthly treasures versus heavenly treasures. And notice how he describes earthly treasures. He says, "Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." So two characteristics of earthly treasures. First of all, they're rooted in selfishness. Notice the command, "Don't store up for yourselves earthly treasures." At the heart of earthly treasures is selfishness, a desire for my own self-improvement, a desire that I would have a better life, a desire for me, me, me. And at the root of earthly treasures is an inherent self-centeredness that wants to make my life better. That's what it's all about in life. Secondly, these earthly treasures are temporal and elusive. Notice he says that look for treasures that cannot, where moth and rust will not destroy, where thieves will break in and steal. It is the very nature of earthly treasure that they are temporal and elusive. Now, I don't know very much about high finance. I know even less about high tech. So if you take high tech and high finance and put it together, I'm really stupid when it comes to that. But that being a given, I have with interest been following the news stories related to the impending IPO for Google. Google, the big search engine company, and they're supposedly going to do an initial public offering of stock pretty soon. And that news broke a few months back, and there was an immediate euphoria. Oh, there was stories about how the two owners, the founders of Google, were going to be instant billionaires, and it was projected that probably over 270 of the employees would become millionaires when this happened, and there was all this excitement. And there was a feeling that now things were turning around in Silicon Valley, and there'd be more money invested, people would become wealthier, and there was all this excitement about this impending IPO. Well, as the story has gone on, there's been less and less excitement about it. Now there's worry about, well, it won't be as big a deal as it once was. Certainly some people make money. It's not going to be the salvation of Silicon Valley. This morning there's a story in the Mercury News that basically said there's a whole lot of now downplaying of its importance, downplaying of its impact, maybe. What got me about this story is, you know, and following it, there's this, all this excitement was, man, we're going to make more money and the valley is going to be more prosperous and the economy is going to turn around and everything is going to be wonderful. And 2 months later, all the excitement's, before it even happens, is already beginning to die down. It is the very nature of earthly treasures that they're temporal and they're elusive. But contrasting that, Jesus talks about heavenly treasures. Rather than storing up for yourselves treasures on earth, store up for yourselves rather treasures in heaven. Treasures in heaven are rooted in kingdom values. Rather than being about myself, it's about investing in that which lasts, that which honors God, that which is about His kingdom, His eternal kingdom. And while they are not, while it's rooted in kingdom values rather than selfishness, it has the result then of not being temporal and elusive, but eternal. For Jesus says, "These treasures, moth and rust does not destroy, thieves do not break in and steal." This is an eternal investment. Now, these heavenly treasures that Jesus is asking us to invest in are simply the treasures of the kingdom of God. to invest in those things that will last. And there will then be, out of that, rewards, out of that, results that last for eternity. Now, if you look throughout the Sermon on the Mount, the idea of reward is all through there. All the way back at the beginning in chapter 5, in that section about the character of people in the kingdom that we call the Beatitudes, there's all this list of wonderful things that happen or are given to those who follow Christ, including if you do the ultimate sacrifice of your life, where it talks about great is your reward in heaven. We looked at earlier in chapter 6, we looked at this whole passage where Jesus challenges us not to live out our faith simply for other men to praise us, but to seek the greater value. The greater value of intimacy with God Himself. And so there's a calling here to invest in those things that last, that cannot be taken away, to find that there is a deeper, more powerful reward than simply satisfying our earthly cravings and needs and the latest whim that promises us a better life. He invites us to invest in eternal treasures, heavenly treasures. But he goes on to explain finally that there's a consequence to how you view these treasures. In verse 21, he says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The consequences that are at stake here is your very soul. The idea of where your treasure is, although it's what you value, there your heart will be. The heart here, I think, is a picture of the totality of my inner being, all that I am as a person. So what happens is whatever we value then controls who we are and the path of our life goes. So where your treasure is, whatever it is that you think is most important, whatever you are seeking after, that is what controls your life. That's what sets the direction of the course of your life. So there's an enormous consequence to which of these two treasures we pursue, earthly treasures or heavenly treasures, because that which is valuable to us, that which we set our heart on, our focus on, is what will control our heart, what will control the path of our life. So there's an enormous, important consequence to picking these two treasures. So that's the picture of the two treasures. He goes on, secondly, to talk about two visions in verses 22 and 23. He talks about the eye as the lamp of the body. The eye is the conduit through which information flows into our being. It's what gives us direction, gives us where we see things. And he uses a physical truth to teach a spiritual lesson here, that what we take in is that which sort of helps us set directions and make choices. The eye is the conduit for what we will base our values on. And if the consequence of what we value is of such, it's what's going to control our lives, then we need to make wise choices. So what are our two visions? He talks about the good eye. You should have a good eye, a clear eye, and your whole body will be full of light. The word good here, or clear in some translation, simply means single or without wrinkle. And it's been much debated as to what that might imply, but I think the issue here is it talks about singleness of focus, to directing our attention onto one thing that really matters. And for those that have that kind of singleness of purpose toward God, that light, then the eye then is clear, allowing that the important things to permeate our being and to form who we are. And the singleness of focus then brings light into us. It's a contrast if your eye is bad, and the word bad here can mean evil. So if you're focused on that toward those things which are not honoring to God, which are not kingdom values, then you will be full of darkness. And then he has a wonderful ironic twist in here. Then if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Because not only is there this contrast between good eye and bad eye, he also describes again a consequence. And that consequence is moral darkness. Now notice the twist of language. The light within you is darkness. In other words, if that which you let into your being is in and of itself darkness. In other words, that which is not of the kingdom of God, that which is of the kingdom of this world, ideas that do not reflect the character and purposes of God, if that's what you're allowing into your being, into your system, if you will, that darkness becomes darkness indeed. And there's a death to your soul. And how many of us are faced constantly with crazy ideas that we ponder? And this whole thing about stuff, I remember back in the 80s, the bumper sticker that came out, "He who dies with the most toys wins." Remember that one? And that it was a joking way of reflecting that, particularly in that era, where there was sort of a renewed passion for stuff. and all kinds of, it was prestige and status was often associated directly with certain kinds of products. I remember that in the 80s it was really big for yuppies, we crazy baby boomers who thought we were know everything, to buy Dove bars. Remember Dove bars, the ice cream bars? You pay like $4 for a Dove bar, but it was a status symbol. It wasn't just ice cream, it was a status symbol. You had to have $4 ice cream bars because, you know, after all, this is, you know, I've got good stuff, man. And you had to have the right car, and there's all this about image and externals and this new sort of affluence that was flourishing in the 80s, and it has carried right on. And just indicative of how this mentality, you know, he who dies with the most toys wins, is if what was the measure of who you are is your stuff. Well, the very idea that some of these products can actually make your life better in and of itself is darkness. It's just a lie. And if what you take into yourself is that kind of, that's the light that you take in is really darkness, then what Jesus says, great is the darkness indeed. There's a price to be paid in your soul. It brings deadness of soul. And just like we forfeit away the intimacy with God as the eternal treasure, one of the consequences of being lost in the pursuit of stuff is a deadness of soul. And it's a measured consequence that we need to think about. But finally, he talks in this passage about two masters. In verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Rather than contrast them, he actually explains a contradiction that's here. The word master implies singleness of ownership or loyalty. The very idea of the master-slave relationship is just that one master that the slave is loyal to. That's what master means. So it's a contradiction to say I can have two masters. So the conclusion that you draw then in this particular, in the two masters is you can't do it. You can't serve two masters. It's just not possible. It's illogical. And in working out in life, it just doesn't work. You will end up serving wealth, Jesus says, if you try to balance the pursuit of things with the pursuit of God. Now, we all have this belief. One of the lies that you and I always like to believe is we can handle it. You know, we can handle it. I can. If I'm sure that God would, you know, bless me with all kinds of money, I would handle it well. I know it ruins some people, and it's easy to get distracted in that. But surely I could handle it. I would use my money for good. I would do all, you know, and that's part of the lie. You can't serve two masters. If your heart is after the things of this world, it will control you. It will be your master, and you can't serve God and wealth, he says. You remember in the movie The Lord of the Rings? The focal point of that whole story is the Ring of Power that was been forged in the belly of Mount Doom. If you're unfamiliar with the story, there's this Ring of Power that had been lost for the ages and had been recovered, and everyone's trying to get a hold of it. And most importantly, it's the one who forged it who was the ultimate evil. If he would recover this ultimate evil, would recover the ring, his final and complete domination of evil, his evil power would be in place. And the ring ends up in this little humble hobbit, this little creature, Frodo, who's got this ring, and he's burdened with it. And he and his compatriots decide that the only way to save all of Middle Earth is to destroy the ring. And so they have this journey to destroy it because its power is such that it controls whoever has it. But what's interesting across the story is as individuals, good-hearted individuals, come in contact with the ring, they all begin to think, I can manage this. I can use the ring. Frodo himself is tempted. One character, Boromir, who is a good-hearted man who believes that if he could just have the ring, he would use it for good and win the war. And it would get him so powerful and allure to him that he compromised all his own values and even tried to assassinate Frodo to steal the ring, was willing to do that. And story after story, the power of the illusion that I can manage its power. In the same way Jesus says, you're kidding yourself if you think you can serve two masters. It just doesn't work that way. It just doesn't work. Because if you are devoted to one, you'll despise the other. And if your focus is on the things of this earth, the stuff of this world, and that's the pursuit, what you really value in your heart, that's what controls you, you're kidding yourself if you think you can follow that and be loyal to God at the same time. Now, each of these three pictures of the treasures, of the visions, of the masters suggests an important concept. First of all, The first one, the two treasures, reminds us about control. What is it that controls you? What is the most valuable thing in your life, and therefore it controls how you live your life? Secondly, what effect does that have on your character, on your very soul? And thirdly, then, you're presented with a choice of who you're going to serve. So remember those three words. Control, what controls you? Character, what effect does it have on who you are, on your very soul? What choice do we need to make to follow Him? Now, for a few moments, I want to think about how we might apply this teaching of Jesus. And we'll get the full picture when we come back in 2 weeks and look at the other half of this teaching when He talks about money and our stuff. But what are some things that we can draw? First of all, this Jesus does not teach that money is inherently evil. He doesn't say money in itself is inherently evil. And in fact, the Scriptures give us much guidelines on that. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6 writes these words, "For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Paul echoes a lot of the cautions that Jesus gives about money, but says this one powerful statement, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's not money inherently. So it's not that all money is evil. It's what money does to us. It's a lure. It's the love and pursuit of money that is a corrupting influence. Secondly, Jesus does not glorify poverty. There have been some traditions in the Christian history that have sought to teach that the Scriptures glorify poverty, that it's more spiritual to be poor. That's never true in what Jesus teaches. It's certainly true that God has always been on the side of the disadvantaged and has called His people to be carers and lovers of those who are disenfranchised and are disadvantaged, to be helpers and caring, but doesn't glorify poverty as some sort of spiritual virtue in and of itself. He does warn that riches can blind us and sometimes poverty will drive us to God, but it's also true that some of the people that are most focused on stuff are people without any, just like people that have lots are often focused on stuff. So it doesn't glorify poverty, nor does he say money is inherently evil. It's what happens when that becomes the focus of our heart. So thirdly, our undivided loyalty must be to Christ our King. That's what this is about. Where is our undivided loyalty to be? It is to be in the Christ our King. Now there are all kinds of ways that we could think about it, but one of the ways that God has challenged me to think about this is to think about the way that our whole system of giving here in the United States works. And I've often wondered, what would happen if today the U.S. government removed all of our tax-exempt statuses and so that no more of our giving to the kingdom of God is a tax-deductible gift? I wonder if it would affect our attitude toward giving at all. Would it change the way we give? Now, I've been in the ministry my whole adult life, so my whole life has been dependent, my whole livelihood has been dependent on the gifts of others. And I've often thought, Lord, please don't ever let that tax exemption go because my livelihood depends on people giving. And a lot of people give so they can get it. And I've thought, isn't that an interesting check, gut check sometimes in our thinking? What if that incentive to give were removed and it was just about investing in the kingdom of God? Would it change the way we think about our money? Who are we loyal to? Ultimately, our loyalty has to be Christ our King. Fourthly, because our loyalty is to Christ our King, then our primary calling is to build His kingdom. That's what I want to invest in. Because my loyalty is to Him, I want to invest in building His kingdom. So fifthly, therefore, from the resources that God entrusts to us, including but not limited to our money, we must invest in God's kingdom. And that passage back in 1 Timothy in chapter 6, a little bit later in the same chapter, Paul writes these words, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world." Notice, he doesn't say there's anything wrong with them being rich. "Instruct them not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." So if God, however level God blesses us, all the way up to being very rich, the call is to not trust in that, but to generously invest in kingdom values. Do good with it. Invest in those who need it. Care for others. Be generous in our giving. So the call then is to invest in the kingdom of God. And there's many ways that we do that. We invest in the kingdom of God by, as a family, sharing together to make the ministries of this church affordable for us to be able to do that. It's dependent on, as a family, we come together and share the resources to make this church work. We have missionaries that our church is connected with all across this country and around the world, out there building the kingdom of God. How are we investing in them? How are we helping them to take our, as our representatives to the ends of the earth, how are they, are we helping them through our generosity and sacrificial giving as they go out into these places to plant God's church and to spread the message of His love and grace? There's the calling of the church to care for the poor and disadvantaged, to be willing to share generously with those in need. And the list could go on, and the particular applications are something that we encourage you to let the Holy Spirit direct you. But if I am a kingdom person, if my loyalty is to Christ and my calling is to build His kingdom, it means that I will take whatever God has given me and invest it in that which lasts forever, in the building of God's kingdom and expression of kingdom values. But finally, we give according to our means. It's not an issue of how much I give, but as you know, or how much I have, but our attitude toward what I have. In 2 Corinthians, there's a wonderful section in the middle of that book where Paul talks about the issues, also about issues of giving. In chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, beginning in verse 6, he writes these words: "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, but he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purpose in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." What is Paul saying here? He's saying whatever God blesses you with, because in the Corinthians were thanked by God, by Paul for giving out of their poverty. Whatever level you have, the cheerful giving to invest in kingdom values, whatever that is, we give out of the means that we have, little or small, and trust that God, who is going to supply everything we need, is going to give us the abundance of good things to everything we need and to enjoy this life. Rather than be enticed by the allure of the advertising world and media world that if I have this or that, I will live a better life and have a fuller life, God says, I will show you what real life is. I will give you real sense of satisfaction. Trust me for your needs. Give generously from that which I blessed you with, whether large or small, investing in the kingdom of God. So we come back to that initial question. What are you investing in? What are you investing in? I can't answer that question for you. I can only challenge you to let God's Spirit work in your heart and lead you as to how you're going to invest the things that God has given you. But remind you once again, what controls you? What is that that's most valuable to you that controls you? What effect does it have on your character, on your very soul? What choice will you make? What master will you serve? That's the challenge that Jesus lays down for us as His people. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for the truth of this word, even though it harshly speaks to something very real in our lives. We all have temptations to believe that a little bit more would solve all our problems, or this or that new thing in our life would make our life more fulfilling. Help us to choose this day who will serve the stuff of this world and its elusive temporal promises, or the things of God, and the eternal blessing of fellowship with You, and the rich reward of seeing Your kingdom built. Lord Jesus, we need Your Spirit to guide us and strengthen us and lead us to be good managers of all that You've entrusted to us. Thank You for this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.